you're here. Fellowship's sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you. We're glad you're here.
Reading from Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through, let's see, 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always till the very end of the age." Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is Friday, January 13th, 2023. Joining me in the studio is a number of friends, and we appreciate all the regulars that are participating in this discussion today. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about and discussing Jesus's call for us to make disciples, the biblical examples of it, and what it looks like in the life of a follower of Jesus. So as you tune in today, if you're following Jesus, thank you for being a part of our radio listening family. If you haven't begun that faith journey of seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're glad you're tuned in also, and hopefully today, through maybe some examples, you're going to be drawn to God and recognize he loves you, he cares for you, he created you, and you'll become a disciple maker as you ask Jesus into your heart and secure all eternity for you to live with him where there's no pain or suffering or heartache. But we're going to be talking about, for the next few weeks, going and making disciples and helping to facilitate this discussion as Pastor Jason Schiffo. He serves at the Community Evangelical Free Church in Mahomet, where I often attend and appreciate his passion for the Lord, how he loves to study the scriptures and pray and think through different topics for us to discuss. And I think we all would say we appreciate Jason's gifts. Can I get an amen from our friends?
Amen.
Okay.
Yes.
So Jason, amen. Going and making disciples, a passion of yours and something that all Christians should be aware of to varying degrees, correct?
I think it should be everybody's passion, honestly. I think if we take the scriptures seriously and we take Jesus seriously and his words, I don't think that we then can arrive at any place where we don't take disciple making seriously. What do you think a disciple is? Because at first, I think we've got to make sure we've got the right definitions, because sometimes we can have definitions that are marred by tradition, by time, by maybe some authors or books that we've read. And sometimes, just sometimes, even in a room full of Christians, the last definition that we actually come to is the one that is Jesus's definition. And so I want to always make sure that we start with Jesus and how he defines things, because he's the one who calls us to do this thing. It's kind of crazy to me that we would have something and we would define it apart from Jesus when he's the one who calls us to do it. And we're called to be ambassadors of Jesus. So why would we, an ambassador comes in the name of the one who has sent them, why would we then define anything under any other terms than his? So I'd love to go around the room, maybe share, what do you think a disciple is?
To me, a disciple is just someone that shares his faith with another and shares it with everyone that he meets.
Okay.
Follower,
okay.
I like an example you've given many times, Jason, that we're so close to Jesus that his dust falls onto us, that like we're so close modeling him to others, so we're becoming like him, so we're mirroring Jesus in everything we do.
Anyone else?
I would say someone that follows Jesus also, but reflects who he is to others.
Mm-hmm. Someone who believes and follows that person.
Mm-hmm. A reflection of Jesus. Someone. I think we often think of the disciples, the 11 disciples that went out, or 12, as they're really the only disciples. But they're ordinary men. There was nothing special about them, except they followed Jesus, and that's what we do.
Of course, then you have to get into the difference between a disciple and an apostle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In general, I would think disciples are students. But in Christianity, disciples would be Jesus' followers, and to do what he did, and to do what his will, and to reflect and his glory.
Excellent. So I always say, when it comes to the Bible, specifically when we look at one passage, I always say to everybody, context is, does anybody know what I'm going to say?
King.
There we go. Alaric for the win. Oh. Knocks it out of the park. Context is king. So whenever somebody quotes a passage, the first thing you should do before you even dive into that passage is kind of pull back and look at what does the Bible say around that passage. Because God is intentionally knitting all these things. God doesn't just say things in a vacuum. God says things that apply to us in certain situations, but God is always weaving together the whole of Scripture. In fact, it wasn't until a certain time that the Bible actually had chapter headings and chapter breaks and things like that. There was a time when the Bible was just one long narrative of things that God was saying to his people. So we need context for the passage that Mark read in Matthew 28:16-20. And so the context is this. Jesus has come in the flesh. He's lived a life, a sinless life. He's walked with his disciples. He's taught in the temple squares and in the villages and along the way. And Jesus has been arrested. He has been tried. He's been made to carry his cross outside of the city, and he has been crucified, and he has died. And from there, we pick up the story, and at this time, the Joseph of Arimathea comes before Pilate, and he says, I have a new tomb, an unused tomb, and I want to put Jesus' body in there. The Joseph of Arimathea, and we're not sure in exactly what sense, but he is a follower of Jesus. And so he takes that body, and he puts it inside of a new tomb. And then he closes the tomb up, the Bible says, and with a large stone, which is the Jewish practice. But then something really interesting happens if we get to Matthew 27, verses 62-66. It says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how the impostor said that while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people. He has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. So they went to make the tomb secure by sealing it with a stone and setting a guard. And so Joseph of Arimathea, and if you've ever been to Israel, when they roll a big stone in front of the tomb door, I don't think anybody's thinking, I'll just roll that thing away. I mean, it's a big and it's a heavy stone. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who claim to not believe anything that Jesus has to say, who call him an imposter, say, but just in case, can we get some guards, and can you actually make the tomb secure? Now listen, they believe that they can make the tomb so secure that nothing can go in and nothing can come out. This passage in Matthew 27, which leads into 28, becomes this great tug of war between the will of man and the will of God. How do I know that? Because what happened? The Pharisees and them had Pilate secure the stone in place, put guards on it to make sure no one can get out, and no one can get in. And then it says, Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So they rolled the stone in place, they secured it and put guards in front of it, and then what did God say? God said,
Open it up.
Yeah. God said, Listen, I'm in control here. I'm the one who declared what's going to happen. And he sends a great earthquake and an angel of the Lord who descends and rolls the stone away.
And it's kind of funny, and sits on it.
Yeah, and sits on it, which is, listen, whenever you see in the Bible somebody sitting, it's a position of authority, because whenever anybody sits, they're teaching. You see, we get it backwards. We think that standing must mean teaching, because all of our teachers stand up as a way to kind of take prominence in the room. But actually, in the Jewish culture, in the culture of Jesus, sitting down was a position of authority. When you taught in the temple, you sat al-cathedra, in the seat of Moses. You sat down to teach. Jesus sits down in a boat to teach. He sits on a mountaintop to teach. Sitting down is a position of authority. This angel rolls the stone away and then sits down. Why? As Mark so eloquently said, to say, God's authority is at work here. not the authority of man who thought they could secure the tomb and put guards in front of it, but the authority of God is at work here. God is at work here, and God is the one who gets the last word. It's interesting because you need to understand this, because these passages as we lead to Matthew 28, 16 through 20 become a great tug of war between man and God, between the world and what the world says it's going to do and what the world wants you to believe and what God says you're going to do, who you really are, and what God calls you to do and to believe. And so it says, his appearance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So those guards are ineffective, right? The secured stone, it's unsecured and it's opened by the authority of God. These guards who were going to guard the door, now what are they like? They're like trembling dead men.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." And Mary, the other Mary, and Mary Magdalene told the angel, were told by the angel. After they look into the tomb and they peer in there, what are they told? Does anybody know?
He's not here.
Yep.
He's risen.
He's not here. He's risen. And then what do they tell him?
Go and tell.
Yeah, go and tell.
Go and tell.
Yeah. Go and tell. That's immediately the next thing. Go and tell. Why? Because everybody believes that he's dead. Everybody has seen him crucified. The narrative out there on the streets is that Jesus, the one who came and taught about who God is and claimed that he was the Messiah, is dead and buried and gone. And the first message the angel says is, listen, you've looked in the tomb, you've seen it's empty, now you need to go and tell somebody. Why? Because our faith isn't supposed to be lived in a vacuum. We're supposed to go and tell. We have a message to tell. And not only do we have a message to tell, but we have seen it with our own eyes. That's why the invitation is to come into the tomb to see. By the way, the tomb door didn't need to get rolled open for Jesus to come out, did it?
No.
No.
Because later on, when the disciples are in the upper room with the door locked, does that deter Jesus?
No.
No, not at all. And so the tomb, the stone being rolled away from the tomb was for who?
Just for
Polly, tell, say it loud.
For us to go in.
Yep, for us to go in, yeah. For us to come in and to experience him. And so they're sent out with a message. I've said this before, I think, on the radio, but they're sent out with this message of transformation, that God wants to transform your lives in Jesus, that the grave couldn't hold them, that death is not the last period on the sentence. And so we have this message of transformation that the women are sent out to go and tell the disciples, to go and tell Jesus' followers. The next passage says this, Matthew 28, 11 through 13. While they were going, behold, some of the guards went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping."
Hmm.
So the women go to tell the followers of Jesus and others this message of transformation, and the world begins to have this message of disinformation. Jesus isn't alive. He isn't real. He didn't rise from the dead. The disciples stole him from the grave. And the women are going, "No, no, no, no. The grave is empty. There was an angel sitting on top of the stone. God caused this all to happen, and he stamped his seal of approval and authority upon this." Not only that, but he's been talking about it all throughout the scriptures. And then it says this. We get to Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee. Now, why did they leave for the Galilee? Does anybody know?
That's where Jesus said to meet up.
Yeah, that's where Jesus said. Yeah. So in obedience.
Yes.
In obedience, they move. This is important. This is super important, because if you want to follow Jesus, you now obey a new standard, his. Even when it's difficult and tough. By the way, I think that sometimes we read this verse and we go, "Oh, they're so obedient. That's so good." You had to go from Jerusalem all the way back down to the Galilee, which wasn't an easy trip. Remember how much time we spend on the Christmas story talking about how arduous it was for Mary and Joseph to go from the Galilee to Jerusalem to Bethlehem.
Right.
Why don't we apply that same standard to Jesus' disciples' journey back down to the Galilee? Not to mention that, but their rabbi had just been murdered in the days before that, and they were on the run.
Yes.
Life wasn't easy for these guys. They weren't celebrated as they went into villages likely anymore in the same way that they were prior to that. And so they go down to the Galilee out of obedience. And it said that he is going before you to the Galilee. There you will see him. That was Matthew 28:7. And so this is where Jesus told them to go. Now, why did he tell them to go to a mountain in the Galilee? Does anybody know?
Well, you gave an illustration some weeks, maybe a month or so back, that ridge in the Galilee region overlooking the Sea of Galilee where you could see the pathway from Damascus, or it would be a thoroughway from people all over the world. And you were speculating on maybe Jesus was making a word picture like, see those people down there? Those are the people you are to reach.
Mm-hmm.
So might that be partly why?
Partly, but why a mountain? Why didn't Jesus say, go meet me in Capernaum? We always hung around there. Go meet me down by the beach on the Sea of Galilee, because I'd love to have a fish lunch with you and talk about what's happened. Why did he say, meet me on a mountain?
Less people there.
What's that?
Less people.
Okay, that might be true. We don't know. Why else?
Going up on a mountain many times meant you were going to meet with God.
Exactly. Biblically speaking, people go up to meet with God. They go up on a mountain to meet with God. Moses went up on a mountain to meet with God. Various people throughout the Bible go up on a mountain to meet with God. In fact, earlier in the Gospels, mm-hmm. Jesus goes onto a mountain and he prays to God before he selects his disciples.
Right.
And so when somebody says, is Jesus God? You go, well, he called his disciples to come up on a mountain. By the way, if you were Jesus' disciples, you were Jesus' followers, being called up to a mountain to meet with him meant you were meeting with God. And he said he was God. This is validation of the fact that he's God. He's now presenting himself in that way to his disciples. And we know that's why, because the next verse says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. They worshipped him as what?
God.
As God.
Yes.
Yeah, as God. But there's the next part.
Hey, wait, just let's pause on that for a minute, because that's Ooh. Kind of a new insight. When they saw him, they worshipped him, because everyone knows you don't worship anyone but God. And the fact that they, at that point, I mean, they saw him risen from the dead, so they're like, wow. But
well, no, they only heard. Remember, only the women heard. And we could get into the whole argument around that, because women didn't have this voice of authority in this culture. In this kind of culture that this is in, women couldn't serve as witnesses in a court of law. Women couldn't present information in the same way that men could. I'm not saying that's right, but they couldn't do that. And so the fact that the disciples going down to the Galilee rests solely upon the testimony of the women. It doesn't say that the disciples all went and saw. In fact, we only know that a couple of them did. And so a lot of this largely rests upon testimony. But they go up on the mountain and they worship God, or they worship Jesus as God. And you were saying more, Mark?
Well, I just thought, you know, this verse, when they saw him, they worshiped him. And you only worship God. Every Jew knew you only worship God. The fact that they're worshiping Jesus, they're really realizing he's God.
Some of them.
Yeah,
because it says, because then it says, but some of them doubted. Isn't that fascinating? That it says that they go up on this mountain, they leave Jerusalem, they go all the way down to the Galilee, they go up on a mountain. By the way, if you could actually see this mountain, most likely Mount Arbel, it's the highest point in the Galilee, it's not easy to get up there. So this is arduous, this is difficult. These people who doubt did something difficult. They weren't like, I don't know. We're up on this mountain and we have people who worship, and then we have some people who doubt. It's fascinating that God would include that in his word. Does anybody have any thoughts about that?
I'm sure there's never been anyone that rose from the dead before that. So they would have to accept that first.
Mm-hmm.
And then, well, that would lead them, that should lead them to realize that he is God.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Anybody else have thoughts? Let me ask you this question. Has God ever asked you to do something and you kind of paused and said, I don't know if I can do that?
Oh,
now,
yes.
News alert, that's called doubt.
Yes.
Oh, yes.
I know that we don't like to use in Christian circles, we don't like to use the word doubt, because doubt feels like it might be the opposite of faith. But if God ever called you to do something and you go, I don't know if I can do that, that's called doubt. Or if you've ever been in a difficult situation in your life and you've ever said, God, are you here? That's called doubt. Because God in his word clearly says, if I've called you, I'm going to prepare the way and I'm going to guide you and be with you in the midst of all that I'm calling you to do. God has said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. So he is always here. So all those times when we kind of come into situations where we go, is God here? Can I really do this? Why is God doing this? All those things are doubt. And we have to be really careful because doubt has been painted so often to be the opposite of faith. When I would actually say, and we're going to stop here and continue this next week, this is the cliffhanger. I would actually argue that doubt is integral to faith. Because doubt is the ability to come before God and ask tough questions because you believe with all your heart that he's big enough. That he's big enough to answer those tough questions. That the stories in the Bible are true, you know, like when Abraham said, yeah, well, what if there's 10 men? What if there's 4? What if there's 2? Mm-hmm. And God goes, I'm big enough to answer all those questions. Let's do it. Mm-hmm. And so how do we actually think about doubt? Because here's the interesting thing. The Bible says in Jude, in the first chapter, there is only one. Be merciful to those who doubt. And God is the God we know of all mercy, Ephesians tells us. And so God is big enough for our doubts and our, I don't know, and what if, and I'm not quite sure. I think he's big enough for all of that. So that's my cliffhanger. That's what we're going to talk about next week as we continue through these verses.
And I like that, Jason, because I'm sure there's some people tuned in today that are wrestling with questions. Why, God, why was this allowed to happen? And when we get to know and understand God's character, it's good, it's holy, it's righteous, it's just. He's full of grace and mercy. Once we can recognize that truth about him, it'll help us with our struggles with doubt. And we can get some of those things answered. Sometimes it won't be till we're in heaven with him, but we know he's a good God.
And to tie a bow on it, it'll be what helps us become better disciples and better disciple makers.
Amen. Go and make disciples, listening friend. Allow God to use you as his conduit to bring hope and healing and that good news message of Jesus to this hurting world. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns, Pastor Jason, and some great friends with the Ministry of Great News Media. God bless you, and have a great day, night, and weekend.